Now let us turn together to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 12, and read from verse 10. Zechariah 12, at verse 10. You will remember that Zechariah is the last book of the Old Testament apart from one, and that is Malachi. So if you were to go backwards between the Old and New Testament, you would come to Malachi, and then before that you have this prophecy of Zechariah. We're looking now at chapter 12 and at verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now these words all belong together. They form, if you like, a paragraph or a section in this prophecy of Zechariah. So I take this section as my text. Some years ago, I had the great privilege of preaching in the island of Lewis at an evangelistic occasion where meetings were attended by people from the district, as well as those who were regular church-going people. And amongst those who came was a lady who had been brought up all her life in the Church of England. And she heard me in my sermon talk about something she did not understand. And she asked me a question when I had finished. She said, "I have been in the church," meaning the Church of England, "for all my life. And I've just come up from England to live in the island of Lewis. And everybody here is talking about something I've not understood. They're talking about something they call conversion. What is it?" she said. "What is this conversion?" You see, I suppose she had been baptized as a child and possibly confirmed as a teenager. She'd had the bishop's hands laid on her, and so she'd taken it for granted she was a Christian. But what she didn't seem to understand was that something more is needed to make you a real Christian. Baptism indeed does make us members of the visible church. Our children are members of the visible church. That is to say, the church of those who gather from week to week and come together to worship as we do now. But conversion gives us something more. It makes us truly members of the invisible church. That is, it makes us children of God. It makes us heirs of heaven. It brings us into a state of grace. Now, why do I say these things? Well, because here in the prophecy of Zechariah, we have a description of what a true conversion is. Now, of course, we can't stereotype conversion. We can't say that every conversion whichever occurs is identical. But nonetheless, here in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 and down to chapter 13 verse 1 is a description of a typical conversion, an experience of coming into a state of grace and favor with God. And I want to look at it with you here briefly tonight. A description of a conversion, coming to know Christ for ourselves. Well, what is Zechariah telling us here? Well, the first thing he tells us in verse 10 is this, that God says he will pour upon us, the house of David that is, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son. Now, what on earth is he talking about? What is this mourning or weeping or deep sense of sorrow? Well, this is generally what happens to a person when they come to be converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They begin the Christian life with an experience of deep sorrow and sadness. Now, why should that be so? Isn't religion a happy thing? Yes, of course it is. But when people first become converted, normally they are made sad before they are made glad, and they are made mournful before they are made joyful. Let me tell you why that should be. Well, the first reason is because they realize what fools they have been up till that point. Their lives have been wasted. They have lived for vanity and emptiness and things that are of no value. But when they come to this experience of being converted to Christ, they are deeply sorry that their lives have been spent in vain. I can remember a lady just now who was a minister's wife, and I knew her well in another part of the country. As a minister's wife, she worked herself to the bone, as she said, for the parish. She was in quite a large parish, I suppose. And she would be arranging meetings for women and going round and doing good works of this kind and that. But she was completely unconverted at the time. It was only later she became a Christian, a converted Christian. And she said, all that I had done as the lady of the manse was worthless and in vain. It was all wasted breath and wasted time, she said. I myself was unconverted. And that is exactly why people mourn, as Zechariah describes it. They shall mourn, he says, as one mourneth for his only son, and be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. It's a very poignant description, isn't it? Let's open up this illustration which Zechariah gives us. You may know that in Jewish families, every young mother longed to be the mother of a son. Jewish women especially longed for children and longed for a son. Of course, the daughters were precious too, but a son was especially precious. So what Zechariah is telling us is that it's like a family who have long awaited the birth of a son, and after some years of waiting, a son is born. And oh, the happiness! The family comes from all parts of the country. They gather together, champagne is poured out, thanksgiving and laughter. A son, an heir to the family, is born. But then, alas, the poor little creature, little boy that is, he takes ill and in a few weeks is in his grave. Oh, the disappointment. Oh, the sorrow. Well, says Zechariah, inspired as he is by God, that is how a person is very often when they are first converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They see what foolish lives they have lived in the past. And they are displeased with themselves to realize that they have sinned so much and so long against God. And the effect of this can only be that they sorrow and they grieve. Now, what brings about this sorrow and grief? Well, we're told it has nothing to do with free will. It has nothing to do with a religious temperament. It's not the result of somebody screwing up their religious convictions to the sticking point and suddenly realizing their spiritual condition. No, says Zechariah, it is the work of God. I will pour upon these people the spirit of grace and of supplications. So the one who brings about this spiritual grief, or godly sorrow as we call it, which brings about a repentance in our lives which is not to be repented of, as Paul puts it, is not anything of ourselves. We don't catch it like a sort of religious experience from one another. It comes through the influence of God's Holy Spirit coming down upon our lives. I will pour my Spirit out, says God. The Holy Spirit is the one who is referred to as the Spirit of grace and supplications. Grace, what is that? Well, it is the energy of God which turns us from sin to God. Grace is that wonderful power of God's Holy Spirit by which he moves and stirs us to turn our back upon the world, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves and to follow Jesus Christ. And of course it is accompanied by repentance, and that's where the sorrow that is referred to here comes in. Godly sorrow accompanies the taking up of the cross of Christ. We deny ourselves. We see the truths of the gospel at last. We haven't seen it before. We might have been in churches for years and years, but we never saw it. Before, we were simply nominal Christians, part of the visible church, those who gather on the Lord's days and so on, all of which is a very good thing. But not enough. But this experience now is the grace of God entering the soul of a man or woman or young person so that they see it for themselves and they feel the change in their own heart and they sorrow as they do. And the effect of this spirit of grace upon our lives when we're converted is we begin to pray as never we did before. We turn to God with genuine prayer. That's what's meant by this word supplications. The spirit of grace and supplications. The spirit who gives us grace teaches us to pray. We do not know what to pray for as we ought ourselves, but the spirit teaches us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And this is the difference. Do you remember the apostle Paul in Acts 9 when he was converted? When he saw the glory of Christ on the road to Damascus, we are told shortly after, behold, says God, he prays. Behold, he prayeth. Now, Paul had prayed thousands of prayers from his childhood onwards. Ah, yes, but they were not the prayers of a converted sinner. Before that, our prayers are worthless. They ascend to the roof of the house, but no further. God may sometimes be, in his wonderful kindness, disposed to answer some of the unconverted man's prayers for outward things, but the converted man's prayer is not just for outward things. It is for grace and forgiveness and glory and to be amongst the people of God in time and in eternity. So the spirit of grace comes down upon us. Sometimes it happens when we're young, sometimes when we're in the middle years of life, and sometimes even at the very end of life. I remember an old gentleman of 89, who came to faith in Christ, the father of a dear friend of my own. Before that, he used to talk quite eloquently about the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. So all his life he'd lived with that idea, you see. All men are brothers and God is the father of us all. It's certainly not the teaching of the Bible, but that was his philosophy and that was his religion. But at the end of his life, he was changed. He came to see he was wrong. He repented. He saw that God is the father of repentant sinners who believe in Christ. And that was his own experience. He came to love the truth. He came to see that all men are brothers only in a spiritual sense when they have come to this experience of repentance and the fear of God. And he was changed. So then, this is how the Bible describes the experience of conversion. And that's why, of course, I read from Acts chapter 2, because there this principle is exemplified and shown and revealed to be exactly what does happen. There was Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching to the multitudes at Jerusalem. And when he'd finished his sermon, what happened? Well, we are told the audience was pricked in their hearts. They were pierced in their consciences. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And they were. So you see, that is what's referred to in the Bible as conversion. Oh, of course, we know there's a place for baptism. We mustn't decry that. There is a place for these outward things in religion. But of themselves, they are not enough. There has to be this inward change of heart, this change of nature. The spirit of grace and supplications comes upon us. And we have this experience whereby we see that God is real. And we see something else as well, which I bring to your attention now in verse 10. "When the Spirit comes upon people, they shall look," he says, "they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Well, now we're talking about a conversion experience and what happens to a person when they're brought to saving faith in Christ. And this is all central to this description and this analysis of conversion. The "me" in this sentence can only possibly be one person. It can't be the prophet who's writing. He was never pierced, as far as we know. It must only be the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in prophecy through the lips of this great man Zechariah, who lived 400 or 500 years or so before the coming of Christ in the Old Testament period. And he's foretelling what will happen on the day of Pentecost. But not only that, he is foretelling what happens every time a genuine conversion takes place. Here is the effect. They look unto Christ. Now, as I said before, we can't stereotype conversions. We mustn't say that every conversion follows in exactly this pattern or some other pattern. But everyone who is converted, they look to Christ. They see that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And in looking to him, God gives them understanding as to what Christ has done for sinners. You can't possibly be converted unless you have at least a basic understanding of what Jesus died to do. We don't just feel sorry for him because he was nailed to the cross. That's not the spirit of it. What we see when we are converted is we see that he is the Savior of the world. We see that he is unique. There is not another like him. He is the fairest of all men. And that he came down from the glory to take our human nature and be born as a man into this world. And at the age of 33, he gave himself to be crucified for us. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. so that his blood is our hope of everlasting life. His death is our life. His suffering is our comfort. He bore my sin in his own body to the tree, that I, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. He died this wonderful death. Pierced he was indeed with the nails as they drove these wretched, cruel Roman nails into his hands and feet. But all of that was ordained by God. He was set forth to be a propitiation, to appease the righteous anger of heaven against sinners like me, so that by faith of him I may know forgiveness. That's what Zechariah is talking about. And you get this echoed exactly in Acts chapter 2. You remember when they heard the advice of Peter to repent and be baptized? They were so. And after the baptism and repentance, what did they do? They were all together of one mind. And they continued as a church in apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. They were all united of one mind. They loved one another. They had everything in common with one another. And it was a heaven on earth amongst the people of God, because they had all experienced the same thing. They had looked unto Christ crucified. Now that's how conversion takes place, always. The details and the circumstances vary, but the essential experience is always the same. Let me give you an example or two. There's a very famous case of a man called William Cowper, or Cowper if you like, although the correct pronunciation is Cooper. He was a brilliant poet and a genius, but he had fits of madness. That was not his own fault. He was, in some way, there was some temperamental imbalance in his brain. And from time to time, he would have these terrible fits of manic depression in which he would want to do away with himself, poor man. And he had to be put into an asylum, as they called it in those days. Not a very complimentary word. A lunatic asylum. But thankfully, the man in charge of that particular asylum was a good man. And one day, William Cowper tells us this in his journals. He said, when he was in that fit of deep darkness and despair, he walked towards the window of this asylum where he was, and there on a chair, he saw a Bible. Now, he was no stranger to the Bible. Whenever he had these fits of madness come on him, he took the Bible and threw it away. But now, as he walked to the Bible, he said, I'll lift it up and see if it gives me any comfort. So he opened it up and, oh, he talked like this. He said, a ray of heavenly sunshine fell upon my soul. He came to see that Christ had been crucified for him, and he was justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that's exactly what Zechariah is talking about. Oh, the peace, oh, the comfort. And William Cowper became thereafter a very famous and great Christian, a friend, a very close friend indeed of John Newton, the slave dealer, who himself also was wonderfully converted. But there it is, that's an example of it, this looking unto Christ, finding Christ in the scriptures, in the Bible. Let me give you another example, which is quite well known, of Count Zinzendorf. He was in Germany, Count Zinzendorf. He was really one of the fathers of the German pietistical movement of the 18th century. And Zinzendorf did this. He was an unconverted man, a very wealthy man, and one day he was walking along and he saw a picture of Christ. Well, I should say, we should never make pictures of Christ. But God, in his sovereignty, is able to overrule even the sins of men. And as he looked at this picture of Christ, he saw there were words at the bottom, written under the picture. And this is what the picture said. This is what the word said. All this I have done for thee. It must have been a picture of the crucifixion. All this I have done for thee. "What hast thou done for me?" I presume it was in German, but that, I gather, is the translation into our own language. "All this I have done for thee," the crucified Christ. "What hast thou done for me?" And it went to his heart. Well, now I say, once again, we shouldn't use pictures of Jesus like that. He is God as well as man. We shouldn't make pictures of him on cards or books or editions of the Bible. But God, as I say, can overrule even the sinful things of men for his own sovereign purpose. He is God after all. And these words came right home to the heart of Count Zinzendorf. And he was there and then a changed man. He gave the whole of his life to live for Jesus Christ. What had happened to him? Well, this very thing. He had looked unto him whom God had caused to be pierced. He wasn't thinking now anymore of the picture. The picture wasn't what touched his soul. It was the truth of the crucifixion. Him who was pierced, our Lord, who died for us. And he saw the truth of the gospel there and then. And as I say, he mourned, grieving for his own unbelief, sorrowing for his own blindness and his own ignorance of God. And yet, comforted to know that God is merciful to sinners. Well, now that is the way the Bible describes conversion. And we must ask ourselves, you and I, my excellent friends, have we had that experience? Now, again, let me be clear. Not every conversion follows exactly in a pattern of any kind. No two conversions are identical. And I'm not the slightest bit worried if your experience is a little bit different, or if you feel that you didn't have so very much of this sorrow and mourning and grieving. But the great question is this. Today, now, as you're sitting here, do you see that Jesus died for us? And have you believed in him unto eternal life? And have you got this comfort and reassurance that because he is God's Son, whose blood is so precious, believing in him at once, immediately and forever brings forgiveness and peace with God. Now, the picture here is very fully developed. I won't go into all the detail, obviously, the time wouldn't allow that. But there's a tremendous emphasis here on the sorrow and on the grieving. If you want me to offer a reason why there's such a lot of emphasis here on the sorrow and the grieving, I'll offer you my explanation. I can't be sure, but I think that this is a prophecy actually of the Jews when they're going to be converted one day. When the Jewish people are brought into the Christian faith, as I believe the Bible clearly tells us in many places that they will. They'll come in en bloc. And I believe what the Bible tells us is that as a nation, they shall see that the Jesus whom their fathers crucified 2,000 years ago is their Messiah, is their Lord, and they didn't recognize him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They'll see that one day. And oh, the mourning. Husbands will go into their own quiet studies to mourn and sorrow. Wives will go apart into their bedrooms to grieve and sorrow, to think that they were so blind for all these centuries until the present hour. But now, my friends, we shall leave that aspect aside. What concerns us is, oh, to make sure that we have this spirit of grace and supplications in our own hearts. My friends, boys and girls and older people, this is the must of life. This is the essence of Christianity. This is genuine conversion. Nothing else, nothing less will do but this change of heart and change of life. Because this is the life of God in the soul of man. That's what it is. It's the transformation which we describe as religious conversion. And you know when you've had it, because your whole life is different. Your way of thinking is different. Your emotions are different. Your priorities are different. You no longer live for this world, except in the sense that you live to save this world. Oh, that would be our ambition, every one of us, to have others with us whom we are seeking to take to heaven with ourselves. Don't go to heaven on your own. Take others with you. Take children with you if you have any. Young people if you have them. Friends, win them to Christ. And then, finally, verse 1 of chapter 13, we're told this. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. This first verse goes with the previous chapter rather than the next chapter. These chapter divisions are not inspired. The Bible is inspired, but these chapter divisions are merely there for our convenience. And this verse 1 really belongs with the previous verses. It's all part of the same paragraph or the same section. Because here you see in verse 1 we're told the effect of believing in Christ. What difference does it make when a person believes in Christ? Well, the answer's here. We come to the fountain, open for sin and for uncleanness. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. His finished work becomes the glory of our lives. God forbid that I should glory in anything save in the cross of Christ. That is the glory of the Christian. We don't boast about ourselves. We don't boast even in the church. We boast in this, the mercy of God, the free grace of God, the grace which is so generously offered to all the world to come and believe in Him for everlasting life. And as soon as a poor sinner like ourselves does so, this is what they have. The fountain is opened. We experience the washing, the purifying. We are clean, which means we are justified. And we are sanctified, not totally, but fundamentally. Our lives are new, our hearts are renewed, and our lives begin to go in a different direction. Before we went in a direction of the world, but now we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so, my beloved friends, as we close our meditation on this passage, let us understand these are the essential elements of a genuine conversion. What are they again? First of all, sorrow for sin. And secondly, faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And thirdly, the purifying grace of the Holy Spirit, renewing our hearts to love one another, to love God, to adore Jesus Christ. And whoever you are, if you have had this, then I can confidently say you are an heir of eternal heaven and glory, and you are on the way that leads to life everlasting.